Well, I think what we'll do this, what I'll do this afternoon is I'll talk a little bit about our experience of church planting in Hobart. Just to give you, I'll give you the history of that, so you can set into context what I'm going to say. And then we'll look at why should we plant churches. And first of all, we'll look at it negatively. Why shouldn't we? Because very often people will ask, you know, why do we need to plant churches? And we look at some four reasons people come up with why we shouldn't plant churches, and then we look at four reasons why we should. And there'll be a chance to interrupt and ask questions and have questions at the end. And at the outset, I need to say, well, look, I don't regard myself as a church planter. It's something that we've fallen into, really. Something God has done in our churches. And I almost been swept along with for the ride, really. So I'm not an expert church planter, and that'll become obvious when I start telling you how the whole thing happened. I think there's a lot of interest in church planting now. There are a lot of gurus, there are a lot of books being written and conferences, and it's become the latest thing now. Now there's some good in that and some bad in that, I think. I think it can be a bit of a bandwagon, but on the other hand, I think there can be a lot of wisdom, you know, that God's our creator as well as our redeemer, and there are principles that apply in different areas of life, you know, which we can actually adopt and use in church life, you know. Let me just start by I'll tell you, I mean, I've been in three different places, really, in ministry. I was ordained in 1973, which is a very, very long time ago. That's nearly 40 years ago, in Wales. We were in a church in Wales, a Presbyterian church, for the first 3 years. The Presbyterian church in Wales is extremely liberal, so much so it invited the evangelicals to leave. And we left after 3 years, stayed in the same place, and planted an independent church, and stayed there for another 4 years. So there were. I was in that situation for about 8 years altogether, and then and that was in a rural, small country town in Wales, and then moved to London, to inner city London, to Camberwell, which is in South London. It's near the Oval Cricket Ground. If you've ever been to London, just down the road from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the Elephant and Castle area. I was there for 12 years. Again, it was an independent evangelical church, but it was quite an old church. It was called Grove Chapel. It had quite a history of the Reformed faith and went back many years. But when I got there, there were 33 members, and there were about 50 people in the congregation, and the church building would seat 800 people. And the congregation, I think quite wisely, had moved out of the church building and were meeting in the hall at the back. And we were there for 12 years. It had had a history of hyper-Calvinism, it took three ministers to get rid of that from the congregation. And so by the time I arrived there, the hyper-Calvinism had been driven out, and they were ready for a new start. And so we saw quite a lot of growth. It became much more of a local church. There were about 250 people in the congregation when we left there to come to Hobart. And so I've been in Hobart since 1993. Came initially to St. John's, Hobart, and so I'll take up the story there. I've always felt, you know, when I started in ministry, I felt I need to set my priorities. Everybody's telling me, you know, everybody knows what your job is, but you've got to work out from the scriptures what your job description is. And I very early on realized that my priorities need to be, I've got to give myself to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's got to be. And really, I suppose, over the years, I've developed that a bit, and I think that it's the three P's, isn't it? It's, me being Welsh again, it's prayer, it's preaching, and it's people. That's what ministry is about, those three things. And all those three things are important. And so when I came to St. John's is it's a church that's had a bit of an evangelical history. It was quite a good size, about 100, 150 people in the congregation when we arrived. Very traditional, pipe organ, pews with doors on the pews, little locks on the doors. Some of you might have been there. We started growth groups or Bible study groups, because I think they probably had them, but they didn't have them when I arrived. In fact, they had nothing in the middle of the week. And we started a congregational prayer meeting, because I've long been convinced that the congregational prayer meeting is the hub. And so we alternated between growth groups and a congregational prayer meeting. So one week we'd be in growth groups. The following week we'd have nothing else on during the week. We'd just have the congregational prayer meeting. And it was the message we were trying to get across to people, because everybody wants to pray and everybody believes in prayer, but they always want to do it at a time that's convenient to them, you know. And so if you say, well, we need more prayer, let's have a prayer meeting. I say, oh, well, can we have it Saturday morning or before the evening service or something like that? Because that fits some people and doesn't fit other people. And to get the whole church together in prayer, you've got to do some pretty radical things. You've got to say, no, we're cancelling everything else this week. This is Wednesday night, is the prayer meeting. Ah, but I've got, hockey on Wednesday night. Okay, well, you need to realise that this has got to be your priority. We've got to pray together. And so you either find another night for hockey, or you stop going to hockey. Because this is the priority. Now, I don't always say it as bluntly as that to people, but that was the message we were trying to get across. So what happened at St. John's was that there was a build-up in the congregational prayer meeting. Not that numbers matter, but we got about 85 people coming to the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. And they began to pray specifically for conversions. At the same time that this was happening, the congregation was beginning to grow a bit, and we decided to put on another worker. And I'd worked with a guy in London who was an evangelist, working from a local congregation. And I said, well, let's invite him to come out to be part of the ministry team, but before he comes, let's get him out to do a mission. So he came out for a week and started to preach. We organized all these meetings. They were all well attended around the town, different places. At the end of the week, the last meeting was in someone's house, and nobody turned up except for one girl. And we almost thought, well, it's pointless doing anything, let's just go home. But we didn't. We just sat around drinking coffee and talking. And she was converted that night. She went home to her husband, it wasn't her husband. She was living with her boyfriend. She was living with him. He was converted. His best friend was converted. Then his best friend's brother was converted. And before we knew it, we had about 30 or 40 converts out of that network of just friends. They were all in the latter stages of school at that time. They were in year 11, really. Some of them had dropped out of school. So that was happening. We had a youth pastor as well who was going into the schools and doing Bible studies. And then we called this guy, Peter, out to join the ministry team. We put him on the ministry team at St. John's. He was sharing the preaching with me. And we also seconded him to the university as an AFES staff worker, the job that Russ is doing. There wasn't much happening on the university campus when he came. There'd been a small AFES group, but they didn't even know what the AFES statement of faith was. And they were inviting all sorts of people in, and it was a tiny little group. And then Peter got on campus and he started preaching. And Tuesday and Thursday, I think it was. And he gathered a group of students, about 100 students on the campus. And by this time, those young converts had started going to uni. And so Peter was there on uni, and then a philosophy lecturer from Sydney came and joined the staff at the uni. And he'd been in the ministry with Philip Jensen in New South Wales, so he knew how that sort of operated. And so you had this guy, Pete, who was he left school at 14. He's a bit of a larrikin. Never been to university himself. Great preacher. Once he was converted, read very widely and had good theology. He trained with the London City Mission as an evangelist. So we had him there, and we had this philosophy lecturer, and we had these young converts coming to university, and they were being discipled at university. And they were bringing their friends to church at St. John's. I tell you the whole story because, you know, if it can happen there, it can happen here, and it's not something you might want to happen here when I tell you the whole story. Because what happened was that it was a new wine in old wineskins sort of problem that happened. So we had these guys now, they were converted, they were very zealous, they wanted their friends. I'll give you an example of what a symptom, this is a symptom of the problem that cropped up. I told you about the pews with the doors on, you know. One night, so these guys would bring their friends along, and by this time St. John's had about 300 people in the congregation. That's the capacity of the building in the morning, and getting on for 200 people at night. And so they'd come along in the morning, and they'd been inviting their friends along, and they'd see a friend over the other side of the church. And so, you know, by the time you actually got out and got round, and you know, they would have disappeared. So they used to just jump over the pews to get to their friends, you know, which was sacrilegious, of course. Shouldn't do that in church, should you? And then one Sunday night we were having an evangelistic meeting, and they decided that to make it easier for their friends who never come to church to get in to church, they'd open the doors on the pews so that at least they'd know how to get in and sit down. You know, so they went around and opened all the doors on the pews, and an elder who will remain nameless came along behind them and shut all the doors on the pews. Now, it's a trivial, petty little thing in a way, but just think what that does to a bunch of zealous new converts, you know. We complain sometimes, well, we need young people in our church, and then when we get them, that's the way we treat them. And the message that was coming across to them from some of the gatekeepers, some of the power brokers, not everybody, but the message that was coming across was, look, this is our church, and if you come in here, you play by our rules, it's not your church, you know. They were converted under our ministry. They were the lambs. Jesus said, feed my lambs. We had a responsibility to them, you know. So we had this head of steam building up. Because they were, not only were they, by this time there were about 70 or 80 of them. They were meeting on a Friday night in our youth group. We call it Connections, which sounds like a dating agency, but it wasn't. Not only were they all converted about the same time, and they knew each other, some of them, and you can pick leaders. I think you can pick leaders even before they're converted. You know, you can look at kids in Sunday school and you can think, oh, he's going to be a leader down the track. You know, and you could see with some of these young converts that not only did you have potential leaders, but some of them are network leaders. You know, not just local church leaders, and that's exactly how it's turned out. But and so I could see what was happening, that if we didn't actually do something, either they were going to leave the church and disperse, or else they would more likely go away and try and do church by themselves, because they were strong leaders, you know. So I was arguing, and this is the, you know, the difficult bit. The session didn't agree with me, my associate minister didn't agree with me, and in an independent church we probably would have had a split. But I was arguing for that the way to deal with this was to plant a new congregation. This is when the presbytery got involved, which is, you know, the great thing. This is a great thing about being a Presbyterian. The system actually works, even if you've got the wrong people operating it sometimes. There are checks and balances in the system that make it fair, as long as people know how the system operates. And so the presbytery did a visitation. They came in to the congregation. They spoke to absolutely everybody. They spoke to the elders. They spoke to the ministers. They spoke to the board of management. They spoke to the congregation. And these young converts, I think, they were listened to by the presbytery. And that had a deep impression on them, that they were heard, you know, and everybody was heard. And the presbytery came up with some options, and one of the options was that if I resigned from St. John's, they would give me permission, wouldn't give me any money, but they would give me permission to plant a new congregation. And that's what happened. So I was given permission to go into this kind of church planting ministry. So we planted. By this time, we were meeting on a Friday night on the domain in the centre of town, and we had about 150 coming along, mainly university students. We moved from the Friday night to the Sunday, the Crossroads Church was planted, and I then became the minister of the Crossroads Church, and I was supported by this bunch of university students. A few years later, probably about 2 or 3 years later, we took a couple of the leaders from Crossroads, and the Kingston Reformed Church, Christian Reformed Church in Kingston, gave us some of their families. Now that's an example of gospel generosity. They gave us some of their families to help us form a core group to plant another Presbyterian church in Hobart. And so out of Crossroads, we planted, with the help of the Kingston Reformed Church, we planted Cornerstone Church. A few years ago, we took 45 people out of Cornerstone, and I went with the 45 people out of Cornerstone to plant the Mount Stuart Church, which is where I am now. Since then, the Cornerstone Church have planted another church, which they call Soul Church. I don't like the name, but they call it Soul Church. And that's that. They've just called a guy into that church. So what's happened? All those churches are viable. They've got their own elders, indigenous elders. They're elders from the congregation itself, not imposed upon them, you know, or assessor elders or anything like that. So we regard a church as being planted when it's financially viable, able to support ministry, when it's got its own elders, when elders are appointed, and when they're also self-propagating in the sense that they've got church planting as part of their DNA. So on the Presbyterian side, there are those four churches, all supporting at least one minister, some of them supporting more than one minister. I've moved out each time into the new church plant, and we've brought a younger guy in behind. So now the average age of the Presbyterian ministers in Hobart is right down there in the early 30s. Exactly the same thing happened on the other side at the in the Christian Reformed Church circles. They've also planted four churches at the same time, in the same sort of way. And in Hobart, we almost operate as the same denomination. We're very, very close, a very close working relationship. So that's what's happened over the last. So over the last 12 years, we have planted between us eight new churches. We realized that if we were going to plant churches, we're going to have to find people to minister in these churches. We're going to have to find elders and pastors and teachers and evangelists. And so we've run something called the MTS Conference. It's a bit like Metro, I think, in the Presbyterian Church. We were a bit earlier than that. MTS is the Ministry Training Strategy. And it's a deliberate attempt to recruit people into ministry, not to push them in, but to challenge them about what they're doing with their lives. So every year we have a conference, about 150 people turn up. It's by invitation. People, pastors and youth pastors will bring along people that they've got their eye on, who think they ought to be challenged about thinking about ministry. And so that's what happens at the conference. From the Bible, people are challenged about giving their lives to full-time ministry. If they want to take that forward, they're put into a kind of mentoring relationship in their home church. The resources are made available to help the home church train and mentor these guys, and they keep coming back. If they want to go forward, we give them an opportunity to have an apprenticeship. So there's a 2-year apprenticeship, either in one of the local congregations or at the university. And quite a lot of our guys have done that. So my own son has done that. They'll be paid kind of slave rates for 2 years to work alongside a minister or a staff worker at the university. And the idea, it's an apprenticeship. It's not slave labor. It's an apprentice. They're meant to get an experience of ministry right across the board, so that when they then go forward to do theological training, they know what they're training for. They've had a taste of it. Sometimes they do the apprenticeship and they decide, no, this isn't for me. And that's good, because there's too many people in ministry who shouldn't be there. And it operates as a screening process. It's too late, you know, if you just go, like I did. I went straight from school to theological college and into a church, you know. It's too late once you've done that. It's difficult to go back on that, especially if you're a young man with a family and you've burnt your bridges and you go to theological college, and then you find out after you've spent all that money and uprooted your family that you really you're not suited for ministry, and the presbytery won't ordain you, and it's too late then, you know, and you've caused so much havoc in a person's life. So the apprenticeship thing really works, I think. And so over the last 12 years, we sent 24 people off to theological college. They've gone to the wrong college. They went to Moore College in Sydney and to Sydney Missionary Bible College. They're good colleges, but they're not Presbyterian. We've got three colleges of our own. And so anybody who goes that route has to be Presbyterianized at the end, which is a painful operation. It means they've got to do a lot of extra study in order to be ordained. And so some of our guys have done that. Some of them are in the process of doing that. And the new wave of young people coming forward are, I'm at the point now where I'm able to say to them, look, you know, you've got to think now about what platform you're going to minister from. And we've got three good colleges. The most direct way into ministry is to go to one of those colleges and to go through the Presbyterian candidature thing. And it's cheaper that way. It's a more direct route. And they're hearing that now, I think. They're listening to that. But it's exciting because most of those guys, I'll mention a couple of them, because one of them, his name is Mikey Lynch. I think you've got a guy in your church at St. John's with dreadlocks, haven't you? Mikey came to church. He had dreadlocks, a nose ring, nothing on his feet, and for some reason he used to wear his pajama tops to church. You know. Now this is in a very straight-laced, traditional Presbyterian church. But there were another one of his friends used to come along with a little Jack Russell dog. See, these guys, some of them were actually literally off the streets. Some of them were into drugs. Well, most of them were into drugs. And by the time, you know, we had about 30, 40. By the end, when Crossroads started, there were about 150. They weren't all like that, but they were you know, different. it was not what people were used to. And now these are the guys who are actually pastoring and leading the new congregations. I'm saying that because now what I wanted to say is this, and I've taken a long time to say it. How did that happen? And looking back at the whole process, it was the congregational prayer meeting. People were praying specifically for conversions. And God answered that prayer. Ironically, the people who were praying for the new converts, some of them had the most difficulty welcoming the new converts into the church. And that's sad. But that was the case. But they were praying specifically, and then God answered that prayer. And a whole network was opened up for the gospel. That's why I say I don't see myself as I didn't do anything. I was just standing back and watching God do this in answer to prayer. And so you don't have to be some Mark Driscoll, super-duper church planter, you know, who's read all the books. And you just have to give yourself to prayer and the ministry of the word. And expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, as William Carey said. That sort of thing, if it happened with us, it can happen. I think it can happen again with us. It can happen here with you. You just need one person converted, crack open the whole network of relations and friends that they've got, and the gospel can go right through that. And before you know it, you've got a new generation growing up in your congregation. And especially the link with the university, I think, is very important, because we saw that as a very strategic, talking about dreadlocks. And you're Josh, aren't you? Yeah, great. Good. We'll tell you about it afterwards. Welcome. But I think the link with the university is very important, because these guys were trained up there. So you've got, they were discipled there, you know. And they have been, many of them are now not only pastors and teachers, but they're elders in the new congregations as well. And a lot of, so we're going to find, you know, if you're choosing, where am I going to do strategic ministry? I'm really glad that you're supporting the ministry at the university there, because that's where some of these future leaders are going to come from. Right, so any questions about all that first before I get into the rest of the thing? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, she didn't bring 34 people in. She just told her boyfriend who she was living with, and he was converted. Yeah. And then his best friend was converted, and his best friend's brother was converted. So it's like, you know, Andrew went to find Peter, is it? And Peter went to find, you know, John chapter 1. So we've all got people that we know that, and it only takes one person to be converted. We don't have to convert 34 or 70 or 80 or. I've never converted anybody. It's the Holy Spirit who converts people. Yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah. Look. Sorry, I didn't quite catch it.
Can you write on somebody else's
outline? Yeah. Look, you can, yes. Yeah, and I think, I mean, I'll mention a couple of books. I mean, one book I found very helpful is a book by John Dixon called Promoting the Gospel. And he shows how a whole church can work together. You know, the ascended Christ gives gifts, and there are different gifts. There's the mouth. I'm the mouth, if you like. I'm a preacher, so my gift is to speak. But there's the gift of hospitality. You know, there's the gift of administration. There are all sorts of gifts that in the New Testament there are about five different lists, and then none of them are the same. And I think it's almost an open-ended thing. And so in any congregation, there are going to be lots of different gifts. And the thing is, for all those gifts to work together to promote the gospel. So I can preach a sermon, but if there's nobody, you know, if somebody's not actually welcoming people at the door, if somebody's not giving them a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, if they're not being invited to people's homes, you know, and not showing hospitality. See, all this works together to create a culture of where the gospel actually reaches people. So everybody's got a part to play. And the thing is, none of us really can. I'm not a big fan of learning a kind of, you know, learning the patter, knowing how to share your faith, that thing, because it sounds too artificial to me. I think you just speak from the heart and tell people what you know about Jesus, and they'll get something from that, and then they'll go on. They'll want. The things you can do, at the moment we're reading the Bible together as a church in Mount Stuart, and so I'm saying to people, look, you can always tell people, you know, at the moment we're reading Matthew's Gospel. Have you ever read a Gospel? Would you like me to read a Gospel with you? We can say that to our non-Christian friends, and we'd be surprised how many of them will say yes to that. And, you know, it means just meeting up, having a cup of coffee, and just reading a couple of chapters from Matthew's Gospel, and then talking about, you know, well, what does that say about Jesus, and what does that say about us, and that sort of thing. So it's not a difficult thing to do. We've got to get into the habit of doing it. But it can be enjoyable, I think, and something that we can all do. Yeah. 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 Oh, look, any prayer is worth doing, yeah. And you see, last night I was reading, we were talking about revival, and I spoke about the 1859 revival, which swept all around the world, and millions and billions of people, well, probably billions of people were converted. Started with six men getting together to pray in New York. And the next week there were, I think it was 14 or something, and then it... So it's not about numbers, but the idea, of a congregational prayer meeting is that it's the whole. That's the hub of church life. So I say to people, if you want to put your finger on the pulse of what's happening here, you need to. That's where it's going to be. That's where I cast the vision. That's where people will pick up on what's going on. And so. You see, in Acts, they were all of one accord in one place, speaking with one voice to God, really. They're all on the same page. And it's hard work to get people there, but congregation prayer meeting helps to get people on the same page, expecting things from God. Yeah. Okay, let's do this thing. So, why plant churches? Let me, first of all, the question that people straight away say is, well, why do we need more churches? Aren't there enough churches already? Let me just respond to some of these things. When we started church planting, we ripped off the Sydney Anglican strategy, which is the 10% strategy. It's the same strategy that the gay movement have been using. So they've always told us that they're 10% of the population. They're not. They never have been. Never will be. They're a much lower percentage. But they always said they were 10%. Why is that? Well, because 10% is a significant minority. If you're 10% of the population, you can't be ignored. You've got to take notice of a 10% minority. And so the Sydney Anglicans have said, okay, well, what if Christians were 10% of the population of Sydney? What would that look like? What if we could get 10% of the population of Sydney under the gospel? What would that look like? And they've formed an evangelistic strategy based around that. So we thought to ourselves, well, that's not a bad question to ask. And you can ask that here. We asked it about Hobart. What would it look like if we got 10% of the population of Hobart under the gospel? Hobart's got a population of about 200,000 people. There are already existing churches there. And taking all that into account, and a very rough estimate, this isn't an accurate thing, the numbers, but what it would look like is this: we would need to have 100 new churches with 200 people in them, just to get 10% of the population under the gospel. And surely God wants more than 10%, doesn't he? You see, people ask the wrong question. They say, oh look, see, St. John's was full. They had 500 people if you count the two congregations. It was full. We felt we were doing well, you know, and we were thinking to ourselves we were getting quite complacent. And then you look out at Hobart and you realise that if you're going to get 10% of Hobart, you're going to need 100 new churches the size of St. John's. And then you see, Jesus said, lift up your eyes, to the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And the trouble is, you know, we need to look out there. We need to look at all the people who are not in church. That's why we need new churches. It's like launching lifeboats. You know, when the Titanic went down, there were never enough lifeboats on board for all the passengers anyway, and the lifeboats that were launched weren't properly manned, and a lot of people perished. And you look at a city like Hobart or Bendigo or wherever it is, and you say, well, there are already churches here. Yes, there may be, but are they lifeboats? Are they gospel-preaching churches? Is it safe to go into one of those churches? Because if they don't preach the gospel, it's not safe, it's dangerous. And even if they were all gospel-preaching churches, and that would be wonderful, but it's probably not true. If they were all gospel-preaching churches, there still wouldn't be enough lifeboats out there for all the people to clamber on board, you see. So it's a pretty stupid question, really, when you put it like that. And so we've got this Vision 100 thing, which is a vision to plant 100 new churches in Hobart. It's not a five-year plan. We're not saying, we're going to do this. That would be really presumptuous and arrogant. God is going to have to do it, and I guess that if it's going to be done at all, it's going to have to be done in cooperation with other Christians from other denominations. But what it is, it's a wake-up call. It's sounding an alarm. It's saying, look, we haven't even begun to do what Jesus has told us to do. He didn't tell us to keep the doors open of a building. He'll want to know on Judgment Day from us, what about all those people who never darkened the doors of that building? Do you really think that Jesus is going to ask us on Judgment Day, and what denomination do you belong to? He's not going to ask us that question, is he? You remember what Jesus... Well, we'll go into that. Sorry, I must stop preaching. So there's the first thing. Why don't we have enough churches already? The answer is no, we don't. Nowhere near. Okay. Another question that comes up is, well, why shouldn't we strengthen existing churches? The churches that already exist. I've been reading that, I think, yeah, that book, Church Planting is for Wimps. It's quite a nice little paperback book, which really argues that, in fact, you know, to turn an existing church around and to strengthen an existing church is a much harder job than actually planting a new church from scratch. Actually, church planting is the easy option. Turning an existing church round and revitalizing an existing church is a very difficult job. And we need to do both. And I don't think necessarily the same... Sometimes you get multi-talented people who can do both. But normally I don't think, you know, the same person can do both. You need two types of ministry workers, I think, in our denomination. Those who can revitalize and turn round existing congregations, and those who can start new work. I think we need both. It's like, you know, he's saying to a young couple, should you care for your aging parents, or should you have children of your own? Well, that's a silly question. You have to do both, don't you? You don't do one or the other, you do both. And in our denomination, We mustn't allow the fact that we have, existing congregations that are struggling to stop us from doing the other thing. We've got to do both. And we really do need, and I think this is sometimes where the existing congregations can be really, really crucial in the whole thing, if we're going to see this whole vision materialize. We need Antioch-type churches. We need strong, I think in a movement of new church plants, we need a strong church where there are resources, financial resources, personnel, ministry resources. So we need buildings. I think buildings can be helpful sometimes. You don't have to have a building to have a church. But so we need both. That's what I'm saying. It's not either or. And then another question that people ask is, they say, well, okay, that's all well and good, but we're not big enough to plant a church. It's all very well to say that you need an Antioch-type church with resources, but where are they? There aren't that many around. And I can understand that. There's a lot in that. And let me just respond to that like this. Yeah, from a number of different angles. My experience has been, look, we have, if you think you got it bad here, it was much worse in Tasmania after Union. St. John's in Hobart was the only Presbyterian church left in southern Tasmania. And St. Andrew's in Launceston, and there were a few others up in the north of the state. We have absolutely no financial resources whatsoever. We've had no financial help at all to plant a presbytery in Hobart, from anywhere. All the money and has come to support workers has come from the congregations that have gathered. And now, that's not quite true, because what we've done in the process is a kind of cooperative thing between two denominations, and we sort of set up this thing called Vision 100, which is a catalyst to help church planting happen. Vision 100 doesn't plant churches. I think this is really important. Churches plant churches. Denominations don't plant churches. Committees, church planting committees, won't plant churches. It's got to be a church that plants a church. But what committees and Vision 100 and things like that can do can actually be a catalyst to help that happen and to gather some resources. So one thing that somebody gave us some land, actually, at Vision 100, and we, together with volunteer help around the churches, built a house and sold it for $100,000, so we had a bit of money which we could use to help seed fund some church plants. So we're trying to raise funds, so we have some funding to help seed plant now. But the money isn't the big thing. It's never the thing that should stop us. If the vision is right, somehow the money comes to the vision. That's been my experience all along. It's the people. That's the more crucial thing. Finding the right people to do this is much more of a problem, and much more, because you can just pour money into something. If you've got the wrong person there, it'll just go down the plug hole. So, but what do you need? What do you need to start a church? Well, in our situation, we've been doing it the easy way. You can hardly really call it church planting. So, like for example, where I am now in Mount Stuart, we took 45 people out of Cornerstone, which is about 180 people. We had to do it to make room because they were bouncing. We either had to find a bigger place to meet or make room for some more people to come in. So we took 45 people out. Now, if you take 45 people out, you've almost got a church to start with, haven't you? We took 45 people out, and a few of those were elders. There were two or three elders involved in that as well, and they came out with me. I worked with a core group for about 15 weeks, going through some material together, and then we started meeting publicly. That's a fairly straightforward way to do it. But you can't always take 45 people out of a congregation without really weakening the mother church. Having said that, though, it's been my experience every time, and I've read this everywhere, I've read it seems to happen, that when you do take, say, a group of people, 20, 30, 40 people out of a congregation, the mother church will actually make the numbers up more rapidly than the daughter church will grow. And that's been our experience. See, sometimes we're afraid to give away because it's going to cost us too much and we're going to lose. But God is very generous. If we're generous in giving resources and people away for the gospel work, God actually comes to the party, and he, you know, people turn up, and people from the fringes come in. So people who've been sitting on the fringes, when the core group goes out, they come in and take up the slack. So you know, it's not all negative. There's some really good positive reasons for doing this, even if you feel you can't afford to lose resources. But there's more than one way to do it. So that's the easy way to do it. The other things that we've tried, which are quite difficult, is to parachute a church planter into an area. And we've done that in a number of places. That's long, slow work. We've got a guy at the moment who's doing what he calls adopt-a-block. So he goes back to the same neighbourhood every week and knocks on doors. The first couple of months, nobody wanted to bar of it. They slammed the door in his face, called him all sorts of names. He's been doing that now for about 2 years. And now he's having conversations with people. They're asking, when are you going to start this church? But it's all still very slow work. That's just one person. And he's gathered a bit of a team around him. I told you about how Cornerstone started. It started cooperatively. So we had some people from Crossroads, and we had three families, from Kingston Reformed Church. So, and as Presbyterians, we should be into this. We can do things in partnership. So, you know, you can take resources from here and from here. If we're all on the same page, if we've all got the big picture, we know what we're trying to do, there can be cooperation in actually starting new work. But I think it has to be done locally. Don't leave it to a committee to do it, because it'll never happen. It has to be the people on the ground saying, well, this is where we live. There are all these people out there we need to reach. This is a good way of doing it, by starting new ministries, starting new congregations. What can we do together to make this happen? And then the other thing that people will say, well, you know, okay, someone else is going to do it. We don't have to. We don't all have to be into this. Someone else will do it. And the problem is, of course, that most often someone else does do it. It's usually, you know, you can go anywhere, really. In Australia, you'll find the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians and people like that. You know, the cults seem to manage to get to places that we don't get to. And often people just don't do it anyway. So can you think of any other reasons why we shouldn't plant churches? You want to mention? Any other on that side? Can you convince me of reasons why we shouldn't plant churches? See, I think the thing is, it's not just, you look at a city, and you can look at it geographically, and you can say, well, you know, there's this suburb and that suburb. People travel, you know. That the old parish model is long gone, even in the big cities. People travel to where they want to go, you know. So it's more to do with networks than neighbourhoods, really. And we need to plant churches in networks. There are whole segments of society where there's no Christian witness. Ask yourself the question: see, who is not in our church? And there are whole segments of society who are missing from Christian churches. And maybe we need to plant a church there. You know, at the university is a good example. You know, Paul might have planted a church in a gay bar, because you don't get gays coming to church, do you? So he might have gone there. I'm being very provocative here, but he said, "As to the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the gays, although he was not gay, would he have become as a gay and gone to a gay bar?" Philip Jensen planted a church which met at 2 o'clock on a Tuesday morning for Chinese restaurant workers, because that's the only time they had available. To the Chinese restaurant workers, he became as a Chinese restaurant worker, and they planted a church at 2 o'clock on a Tuesday morning. So we need to we need to look outside and think, well, where are these people? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yep. I'm glad that you said that. That's a very good question, yeah. So do you get that? I'll repeat. Yes, so what Russ is saying, I don't want to put words into his mouth, but I think what he's saying is this: okay, what about, I mean, isn't church meant to be everybody together, all the different generations. You know, it's a covenant community. So you've got the older people, you've got your grandchildren, you've got young people, students, all together in the same congregation. I absolutely, totally agree with that. I think in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says about the manifold wisdom of God being displayed to the angels in the church. So the principalities and powers, the angels, the church is the showcase of God's manifold wisdom. So the angels are, and Peter talks about the angels sort of nudging one another, you know, desiring to look into these things. And it's almost as if the, you know, when you gather on a Sunday, I get your point eventually, don't worry. It just takes me a long time. But, you know, when you get, on a Sunday, sometimes we can be a bit discouraged because there's only a few of us, and perhaps sometimes you've got a big building and you think, well, you know, there's just a few of us. But actually, there are loads of you. There are hundreds of you. There are millions. There are myriads of you because the angels are looking in on what you're doing. They desire to look into these things. When the gospel is preached and when Christians are relating to one another, older and younger, parents, grandparents, kids growing up in a community, the angels are gobsmacked at that. They see the multifaceted nature of God's grace in church. Now, that's how church is meant to be. But how do you get to that? So, I mean, a lot of church planters talk about the homogeneous unit principle, which is, you know, if you're going to reach people, like I've just mentioned the gays, for example, you've got to go to that particular group of people. I see that, I think that the way I look at it is in terms of justification and sanctification, okay? You have to be justified in order to be sanctified. And sanctification is a process. Illustrate what I mean. In Northern Ireland, you know, the great divide there between the Ulster people and the Ulster Defence people and the IRA, the Irish Republican Army. There was great gospel work happening in Ireland and but if you were going to reach somebody in the Irish Republican Army, and you were an Ulster Unionist, there's no way that you'd ever meet. You'd probably your life would be in danger. And so to evangelize people, you need to evangelize them in their groups until they're converted. But I know of churches in Northern Ireland where an ex-Irish Republican terrorist is sitting down at communion with an Ulster Protestant. Terrorist, and they're sitting down at the Lord's table together in the same church. But to get to that point, they've got to be saved. You know, if they're not saved, there's going to be bullets flying. They've got to be justified, and then they're sanctified. So I would say, to reach people, that principle is a good one. You know, that you're preaching the gospel, you're gathering them together, you're discipling them, but ultimately, You want to bring that church to a point where it's integrated. You've got all sorts of people. And that's happened to all our congregations, actually. So although they all look a little bit different, they've all got that mix of ages. And although Crossroads was originally a bunch of students, they've now got married, they've got kids. And the whole demographic has changed. And Does that... Yeah. Yeah, look, that's a good, but again, a very good question, because it's the in thing now, you know. A lot of young men are really interested in, there's a lot of talk about it, not a lot of it actually happening on the ground, and there have been quite a lot of failures, actually, quite sad failures, where people have really gone in full of, you know, enthusiasm, and then it hasn't worked, and their marriages come under stress, and all sorts of things, so... You've got to make sure. I see in the New Testament, it was separate for me Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas were the key leaders in the Antioch church. They were the mature guys who'd had experience in ministry. They were the ones that the Antioch church couldn't afford to lose. And yet the Holy Spirit was saying, send them out. And what Paul did, of course, was to gather a team with him, which included Timothy and Titus. Barnabas, John Mark, you know. So, you know, people have got this idea of Paul as if he's some loner, you know, some difficult, cranky old misogynist. And nothing could be further from the truth. If you read the New Testament, Paul, there's about 100 people whose names are linked with Paul in the New Testament. At any one time, there could be as many as 30 people traveling around the Mediterranean with Paul. Younger men who he's training. They're his apprentices, Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, and so on. And women, there are a number of women who are helping him. You read the end of Romans. Aquila and Priscilla, there are married couples who are using their homes. Aquila and Priscilla, you find them in Corinth and in Rome and somewhere else, where Ephesus, where they've used their homes, you know, to help gospel work happen. You've got that mix of ages and gender, but you've also got entrepreneurial types who are actually, you know, funding the work. All these different gifts in operation. So I would say, you know, the idea of some gung-ho young, you know, church planter who's got the, you know, this church planting thing in his veins and he's going to go out and do it and make a difference, there's a danger in that, I think. And I think in our screening, I think the Geneva Push does a good, you know, screening thing, and that's the sort of thing we should be picking up on. And I would say that a key thing to do is, and I've always found this in ministry, that unless there are some people who are multi-talented, multi-gifted, and they're pretty dangerous, I think, but they are there, and we know some of them. I won't name any names, but there are some out there that are well known. But most of us are not like that. And so I find that in everything I've done, I've had to sort of be honest with myself and get people to be honest with me. That's why the assessment process is quite a good process to go through, because you get good feedback. And then what you do is, it doesn't stop you from doing it, you just build a team around you to make up for your deficiencies. So if you're weak in this area, then you want someone on your team who can actually make up for that. Does that make sense? Yeah. And I think that's what Paul did. He had a team around him, and he was the theologian bedded in the middle of that team. He was training people. I don't think he sent them to theological college. The Pauline team was the training place where he's training people for ministry. I'd love us to get to that point. I don't think I'll ever see that. But there has to be that sort of camaraderie. That it's not a, you know, have Bible, we'll go. And, you know, it mustn't be a loner thing. And I can understand the frustration and impatience with denominational structures and with the institution. And I can fully understand that, because I've felt that myself and probably on my part wrongly sort of fallen prey to that. But on the other hand, there's this great safety as well in denominational structures. I think the Presbyterian Church, the structure is, I think the biblical, the idea of the plurality of leaders, as long as you've got the right people in leadership, the checks and balances of the church courts means there's always somewhere to go. So if some guy is, you know, believing his own publicity and becoming a cult leader, in an independent church, there's not much you can do about that. But in a Presbyterian church, you can. For a start, if he's planning a church, then he's got elders around him. But if you've got, you know, you can go from that congregation to the presbytery, which is the wider church. You know how it works, you know. And that's what happened in our situation, you know, where we would have had a split, but the presbytery, the wider church, got involved. And in the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. The angst was taken out of the situation because people were being listened to. Good solution was, you know, we came up with a good solution, and it all turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And now we have a network of like-minded Presbyterian ministers in Hobart who meet for prayer every Tuesday morning. And our presbytery, on our presbytery agenda, is church planting. You know. So that's a long rambling answer to your question. Does it? Yep. Okay. Yep. John.
There are some examples of church planting ventures that have not been particularly successful.
Yes. Yeah.
And just sort of raise this because some of us are familiar with it. Now, you, I'm sure, you know David Cross.
Yes.
Now in Britain.
Yes.
Back in the late 60s, I think it was, he was invited by a group of Presbyterians over in Western Australia.
Yeah.
I knew particularly one of them was a very good friend of mine and still is.
Hmm.
They invited him because the Presbyterian church was almost wiped out
yeah.
at the time of Union. This was Actually, before the union took place,
yeah.
these Presbyterians invited David Cross
yeah.
from the Presbyterian Church of America
yeah.
from
Mission to the World. Yeah.
World Mission to the World is the name of their
yeah. yeah.
Mission to the World started sending church planters, first of all, to WA.
Yeah.
Then they came across, I actually met David Cross when they were planning to send men to Queensland.
Mm.
Really, there was quite a strong remnant of Presbyterians, and I advised them. I said, "Look, go to South Australia, where the Presbyterian Church has almost been wiped out.
Yeah.
None of they've done their demographics."
Yeah. Yeah.
To cut a long story short, yeah. over the years, that's 40 years now.
Yeah.
Their efforts have not been particularly successful. And of course, it's a structure thing from overseas.
Yes, although in Western Australia, in Perth, they've got strong congregations.
That's the only place where they really thrive.
Yes, yeah.
Because the Presbyterians were almost wiped out
yes. yeah.
at the time of union.
Yeah.
I know in Queensland, they've closed down congregations.
Yeah.
My own congregation,
yeah.
who started a church plant over 20 years ago now, they recently had a big influx of people from other congregations. They had to close.
Yes, yeah.
Just have not been particularly successful.
Yeah.
And regarding the post-union Presbyterian Church in Queensland, not using any particularly trendy methods, the Queensland Church established more new churches in the 2 decades after union than the Anglicans were able to do in the whole city.
Yes. Look, I mean, today, if you look at where things are happening in the Presbyterian Church of Australia in terms of church planting, Queensland is where it's happening, really.
Yes.
And we've got strong churches in country town, like Dubbo, for example, is a good example of a regional city where there's a very strong Presbyterian church. We're doing better there than a lot of other denominations, you know. We're having talks with the Westminster Presbyterians because they've. If I'd been in Australia,
No.
I'm as moderator. I'm talking about now. We've been going around, and if I was in Australia before the Union, I would have joined the Westminster Presbyterians because the Presbyterian Church of Australia would have been liberal. It would have been very much like the Presbyterian Church of Wales. I can understand why they felt they needed to start a new Presbyterian denomination. I understand that.
They have done well in the West.
Yes, but what they haven't come around to is acknowledging that, because none of us could really foresee this, of course, that after the Union, we've gone back to the Bible, back to the Confession of Faith. The Declaratory Statement isn't used as an excuse for liberalism, you know. And they've really got to come to terms with that and say, well, this is a different denomination now. There's really no reason. I'll be really provocative now, because in Kingston, the Reformed Church, the Dutch people, when they came out in the 50s, they had no intention of joining, of starting a new denomination. They were going to join the Presbyterians. They came along to St. John's in Hobart. The moderator general was visiting that week, which is a pretty rare thing, and he happened to be a liberal and a Freemason, and they just decided there and then that they couldn't join this particular denomination. And they drew up a charter, which is on the wall of the church in Kingston, at least used to be, called the Kingston Protocol, which actually says, if the Presbyterian Church of Australia should ever recover from its apostasy, we would have no justification for separate existence. Now, there's a lot of water under the bridge, that's the problem, but we have recovered from that apostasy, thanks to God's kindness to us, you know. And I think the Westminster people need to come to terms and understand that as well. Yeah, but the other problem is that the Americans are not necessarily culturally sensitive when they come in to another country.
They did not make very few of them could make the cultural adjustment.
Yeah, I think that's been the problem there, really. Yeah.
Because they also sent, or some American groups sent church planters to Britain.
Yes. Yes.
Some of them in Scotland.
Yes.
And there were several of them came over.
Yeah. Look, I was involved with David Cross in planting churches in the London area, and they were trying to get some American guys over. The Americans had to raise their own support, but the amount of money they needed to be supported by, we could put 4 or 5 new English guys in, you know, on the same salary. So they were, Anyway, that's another story. Yeah. Okay, should we go on? I'll just give you 4 reasons then why we should plant churches. And these are really taken from the scriptures here. So, and the first reason is heaven commands it. And of course you know where that is, that's in the Great Commission. But of course you know the Great Commission isn't only in Matthew 28, it is in Matthew 28. But it's also in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and also in Acts chapter 1. So there are five places where you find, not exactly the same words, but the same commission. In five different places, and it's very comprehensive. Because when you put it all together and you add it all up, what's involved in it? It's preaching, so proclaiming Christ. It's evangelizing, in other words, that's what preaching is about, proclaiming Christ. It's preaching, it's making disciples of all nations. It's baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. So that's a very comprehensive. It's not just about evangelism. So what I'm saying is that you really, you can't evangelize without planting church. Really. Because conversion isn't complete until the person is in church. Remember in Acts chapter 2, it says there that the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. See, if you're being saved, well, how does that end up? It ends up by you being added to their numbers, doesn't it? There's no such thing as a lone Christian. So the whole process ends up in church. Okay? And on the other hand, of course, it cuts out nominalism, because you can't really be numbered in the church unless you are being saved, you know. So we have to be careful about who we admit into a partnership in a church. We need to look for the signs of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. So, but the point is this, that John Stott says this. He says, in the last resort, we engage in evangelism and church planting today, not because we want to, or because we choose to, or because we like to, but because we have been told to. Jesus said, go into all the world and do all these things. Now, some people try to wriggle out of that by saying, well, he's only talking to the apostles. Well, as William Carey pointed out to his critics in his day, he says, look, if you want to claim the promise of verse 20, then you must obey the command of verse 19. If you want Jesus to be with you every moment of every day to the end of the age, then you've got to do what he says, and that is to go out into the world and make disciples. And as Dick Lucas pointed out once, it's go and lo. It's not lo and go. You see, sometimes we say, well, we've got to get our own house in order first, or we've got to wait for revival to come, and then we'll go, and then we can make an impact on the world. No, it's not that. In fact, the thrust of Matthew chapter 28, if you read through it, you remember the women come to the tomb and the angel says, well, he's not here, he's risen. You go ahead. Catch up with he's gone ahead of you to Galilee. Go and tell his disciples. And right through Matthew 28, the thrust of the chapter is, no, he's not here. Go and catch up with him until you get to the end of the chapter, and it's go into all the world, because that's where he is. That's where you will encounter him. You will encounter him in evangelistic enterprise, not in sitting, twiddling your thumbs, you know, on a mountaintop somewhere, but by actually getting on with the job that he's given you to do. Go, and as you go, lo, I'm with you. You know, as you sort of nervously try to share your faith with your next door neighbor, lo, he's been there ahead of you. He's already made them open to the conversation. It's amazing how often that happens. And so that's the first thing. Heaven commands us to do this. Second one is that hell demands it. You know that story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16? It's a frightening story. It's Martin Luther. We call it the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but Martin Luther says it's probably not a parable, because Jesus names in this parable. He talks about Lazarus. It's very interesting, because you see, everybody, he didn't tell us what the rich man's name was. You don't usually have to be told what the rich man's name is. He's usually on the front pages of the newspaper, isn't it? In a small community, everybody knew who the rich man was. But nobody knew who this guy was who was lying rough on the doorstep of the rich man's house. Nobody knew his name, didn't bother to ask. And it's interesting that Jesus gives that guy a name and doesn't tell us who the rich man is. And do you remember the story? They both die. And let me pick it up for you there in Luke chapter 16. We read there that in verse 23 in hell, where he was in torment. I'll read from verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. So here's this picture. Here's this picture of hell, really. If you want to read a really good book about hell, which isn't an exposition of scripture, but it's exploring the idea of hell, it's that book by C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce. It's a brilliant book. So here's this man. There's a loneliness about hell. You see that here? And Lewis brings that out brilliantly in that book. Here's this man, and he sees Abraham far away. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. There's intimacy, there's warmth, there's community there. But here's the rich man in hell on his own, in torment. And then, you know, then he prays. And, you know, this is the shocking thing, that here is this man praying in hell. And he prays for his brothers. Do you remember? In verses 27 and 28. We're told there's this great chasm fixed. And in verse 27 he says, I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I've got five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment, so that they won't end up like I have. My five brothers. I was too busy when I was alive. I didn't spend any time with them. I didn't think of talking to them. He's the older brother, apparently. And he's got five younger brothers, and he had a kind of spiritual responsibility for the household. But he never took that seriously. He was too busy, you know, with his stocks and shares and all the rest of it. And he says, now in hell, he suddenly wakes up to reality. And he says, send Lazarus back. I've got five brothers. And you remember what the answer is? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, he says, if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. No, he says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. See, what actually is there to stop people from ending up in hell? It's the gospel. It's Moses and the prophets. It's Jesus. That's what Moses and the prophets is all about. They point to Jesus. And see, the reality is this, that hell isn't, you know, it's not like a trapdoor opens and people fall into the flames or something like that. It's not the London dungeon we're talking about. It's not Dante's Inferno with little demons with pitchforks and red tights. How ridiculous is that? Hell is much closer to home than that. And Lewis brings it out brilliantly. He talks in that little book, in The Great Divorce, about the grumbler who becomes a grumble. And we see that happening all the time in front of our very eyes, don't we? So he says, at first you can start grumbling, and you're a moody, grumbling sort of person, and we all have times like that. And you can stand apart from your mood, and you can criticize it, and you can turn from it, and you can repent of it. But as time goes on, the mood begins to take you over until the end. All that's left is the grumble, grumbling on for all eternity. And when that person dies, as the tree falls, so it lies. Now that, to me, is frightening, because I can see that happening to people. You know, here's a man who spends his time on the internet, and he's gone onto the wrong website, and at first he can do something about that. He can be accountable, or he can get some sort of software to stop him from doing that sort of thing. But the more he gets into that, the more he's drawn into that, the more this filthy man becomes filth. And if he dies in that state, unrepentant, that's what he will be for all eternity. As the tree falls, so it lies. It is the destruction of the human personality. That's what hell is. It's a very relevant doctrine, isn't it? Paul says the anger of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. He doesn't say it will be revealed one day when God will open the trapdoor and the flames will shoot up. No, no. He's saying it is being revealed. And how is it being revealed? How is God's anger being revealed? God is giving people up. God is giving people over to their lusts and their desires. Do you see? So, I'm preaching again. In Romans, it says about Romans 9, it says about Pharaoh that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You remember that episode when let my people go and all the rest of it, and Pharaoh didn't want to let them go, and the plagues and everything? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But when you go back to Exodus, you'll find 10 times in Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And both those things are true. People are being swept into hell. Right here and now, people you know and love in your family circles, people you play golf with and all the rest of it, people, lovely people, are being swept into hell every day by the choices they're making. And unless they hear the gospel, that's where they'll end up. Do you see? That's why we need to launch these lifeboats. That's why we need to multiply these ministries. Heaven commands it. Hell demands it. Love compels us. Remember Paul's, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He says, for Christ's love compels us. Do you know the word that he uses there? It's the same word that we find in the Gospels when the woman with the issue of blood comes, you know, and the crowds, they're surrounding Jesus and she has to push through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment. It's the same word that's used here. The love of Christ crowds us. Paul is saying. It's like when you go to the sales in a big city, or you get onto the underground in London, and the crowd just carries you along. You've got no choice. You can't get out of it. You've got to go where the crowd is taking you. And Paul is saying, the love of Christ hems us in, pins us down, forces us to do things. Not our love for Christ, but his love for the lost. That's what he's talking about. Because we thus judge, he says, that if one died for all, then all died. And how does it go on? And those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So he's talking about not our love, because that comes and goes, but his love. So you picture the scene on the Mount of Olives as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives. And Jerusalem is spread out in front of him. And do you remember how he weeps over Jerusalem? Remember what he says? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is his last visit to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to the cross. And he comes down and he sees the whole city spread out. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks? This is what church planning is about. It's about gathering people as a hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. And I remember seeing that, I think it's a preacher's story, but I remember hearing the story about the farmyard fire, and when the fire brigade turn up, they find this mother hen, sort of the charred remains of a mother hen, sort of stuck to the tarmac or the concrete. And one of them goes up and pokes it with a stick, and out from underneath the charred remains of this mother hen come these little chicks whose lives had been saved. And there's a sense in which that's a picture of what Jesus is going to Jerusalem to do, isn't it? That's what he's going to do. He's going to put himself under the fiery indignation of a holy God for our sin. He's going there instead of us. How often would I have gathered you, he says, as a mother hen gathers her chicks. And he goes into the Holocaust of Calvary and takes the punishment of our sin upon us so that we might be set free. And if the Spirit of Jesus is in us, surely, if we understand Christ's love for the lost, then it will hem us in, won't it? It will compel us to go looking for people, for those for whom Christ died, preaching the gospel to them, gathering them in. Don't you think? A.W. Tozer said about these verses in 2 Corinthians, he said, I resolved that I would love everybody, even if it killed me. Well, that's what Paul's saying. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all have died. And those who live should no longer live for themselves. See, that's the trouble with us. We live for ourselves. That's the trouble with churches. They live for themselves. You know, it's What suits me? What kind of church do I like? What sort of music do I want? You know, it's all about me, me, me. No, if you appreciate what Christ has done for you on the cross, you will die to self in order to reach those for whom Christ died. And then lastly, why do we need to plant churches? Heaven commands it, hell demands it, love compels it, and the world is crying out for it. So you remember in Acts how the gospel came to Europe. And we've got the whole account there in Acts chapter 16, haven't we? And it started in a strange way that Luke tells us about it. Luke was part of the Pauline team. He was on the team with Paul, travelling around the Mediterranean. And in the middle of the night, Paul had this vision of a man from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was the product of the two greatest civilizations this world has ever known, Rome and Greece. And in this dream that Paul has, there is this man from Macedonia saying to Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. And we read in Acts chapter 16, this is what Luke says. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, it's important to see what Luke is saying there. This isn't some knee-jerk reaction. This isn't some, you know, we had this vision, so we're going to go. It's not that at all. They must have sat down and talked about this. They must have been brainstorming this because they concluded. So they were talking about it. They were discussing about it. They were planning it. They concluded that the kind of help that people need in Macedonia is to have the gospel preached to them. So I wonder if we've given up on that. You know, people have a pretty good life in Australia and they've got all sorts of things going for them. And do we realize that the kind of help that people need is to have the gospel preached to them? And so they went, and you know what happened, don't you? There's a saying that in the head of every Jewish family would pray every day and thank God that I'm not a Jew, I'm not a woman, and I'm not a Gentile. Sorry, I'm not a slave, I'm not a woman, I'm not a Gentile. It's terrible, isn't it? But that's how they used to pray. Still do, I think. The head of a Jewish household. Thanks God that he's not a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. And guess what? When the gospel comes to Europe, what do you find in Lydia's living room? You find a slave, a woman, and a Gentile, all one in Christ Jesus. Because that's what the gospel does. That's what church planting is about. Don't you want to see this city littered with little communities like that? Where people from very different backgrounds come together in Christ, all one in Christ Jesus. The world's crying out for that. There's very little real community. That's where we come back to, you know, the question you were asking earlier about, you know, integrating the church and seeing people who normally wouldn't have anything to do with each other, actually all one in Christ Jesus. That's a powerful witness to an unbelieving world of what the gospel can actually do. I'll stop there. We've got time if you want to ask any questions, or we can, if you're tired, we can finish early, or if you want to go off in a different tangent or something, please feel free to do that if you want. It's difficult to ask questions after somebody's, because I've preached. I didn't mean to preach, I meant to talk to you. Yeah, that's what. Yeah. 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 Good question. Look, the way it's turned out is that the two denominations that are involved with Vision 100 are both Presbyterian denominations. So the Christian Reformed Church is a Presbyterian denomination. Just that's Dutch, not Scottish. You know, so they're very similar. But we've also got a group of brethren people from the northwest of the state who are doing house church, and they're involved with Vision 100. So what we've done, and what God gave us very early on, is a set of values which we think are really very important. And I'll just say what they are. Gospel clarity is one of them. And that means that the gospel isn't some vague thing. Because people will say, oh yeah, we all believe in the gospel work, let's do it together, you know. The gospel isn't something vague. It is something that can actually be spelled out. And the Bible tells us exactly, you know, what these truths are that are necessary to salvation. There are other truths that are not necessary to salvation. They're still truths, and sometimes they're truths that Christians can't agree on, so we can agree to disagree on them. They're secondary issues. So, like, for example, Paul said in Corinthians, I thank God that... I can't remember who I baptized. You know, he would have really got into trouble with his presbytery if he was in a presbytery, because he didn't keep his baptismal records. He says, I think I baptized the household of, you know, I can't remember who I baptized. But God didn't send me to baptize anyway. He sent me to preach the gospel. So preaching the gospel is non-negotiable. Your view of baptism, how much water you should use and so on, that's a secondary issue. And you can agree to disagree with someone and still cooperate, I think. But if someone is preaching another gospel, which is not a gospel, you separate from them. You can't cooperate with someone who denies the resurrection, who doesn't believe in justification by faith or the new birth. You know, these things are spelt out. They're truths that are necessary to salvation. So when I say gospel clarity, that's what I'm saying, that we spell out what these essential truths are. We want to cooperate with everybody who holds to those truths. And we'd love to get some of the Anglicans on board with us. They're suspicious of us for some reason. So we're not just Presbyterian Reformed. We want people who believe those essential truths. We want to be part. And we work hard at trying to build gospel unity in Tasmania. So we have the Tasmanian Christian Convention, which is the old Keswick Convention, all one in Christ Jesus and so on. And we're deliberately involved with that to try and build the idea of gospel unity. Not ecumenical unity, you know, but not the lowest common denominator thing, but unity on the basis of the gospel. The negative side of that is that we cannot work with people who preach another gospel, and we won't. So we separate ourselves. We believe in unity, gospel unity, but we believe in separation from those who preach another gospel. Gospel clarity, and then gospel growth, that's another value. So when you read the Acts of the Apostles, what you find there is not the church that grows, it's the gospel. So we don't really believe in church growth so much as in gospel growth. So, you know, they were stockpiling Christians in the church of Jerusalem. They were building a mega church in Jerusalem. And then God scattered them, sent persecution, and scattered. They went everywhere, gospeling the gospel. And guess what? What it says, the phrase that keeps being repeated throughout Acts is that the word of God spread. You know, it's the gospel. So we believe in gospel growth, multiplying gospel works rather than mega church. So it's gospel clarity, gospel growth, gospel renewal. So we believe, as I was saying in the preaching bit earlier this morning, that it's the gospel itself that motivates Christians. And so, you know, in Colossians, Paul says, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, as it has done in you ever since you believed it. So the way Christians grow is through the gospel. You can't outgrow the gospel. It's not the ABC, it's the A to Z of our Christian faith, you know. So sometimes people will say, oh yeah, well that's, you're having a gospel service tonight, I don't need to be there because I've been a Christian for years. Now, there's something wrong when people talk like that. A mature Christian will always love to hear the gospel, because it's the gospel that actually motivates us and fires us up. So gospel renewal, whatever, so there's some more as well. I can't remember what they all are now, but I've got them written down somewhere. Gospel clarity, gospel growth, gospel partnership, that's another one. So we're partners together. Yeah, we're looking for fellow workers. Yeah, the vision we're handling. Yeah. But I think even in, like, if we're talking about doing this within the Presbyterian denomination, we still need to be gospel-centered and gospel-hearted and gospel-generous. Because we're not doing it for the sake of a denomination. We're not doing it to build up. Denominations are... They are. I'm the moderator of this denomination. I've got to be careful what I say. You see, where do denominations come from? They come from the failure of churches, don't they? So where do the Methodists come from? They came from the failure of the Anglican Church to preach the gospel. They lost the gospel. They wouldn't let Wesley and Whitfield preach in their churches. And so that's how Methodism came into being, you see. It's not that the Methodist is this wonderful church that God has sent down from heaven, and it's because the Anglicans were unfaithful, so God raised someone else up. And the same with the Presbyterian Church. And if we're not gospel-centered and faithful to the gospel, then he's going to sideline us too, as he nearly did, and raise up another denomination to do it. There'll always be denominations. I mean, the independents, the FIC, that's a denomination. They kid themselves that they're independent.
The Reformation had a cause.
Sorry?
The Reformation had a cause.
Yes. What are you saying?
Yes, the Reformation
had a cause. Oh, yes, the Reformation was the rediscovery of the gospel.
Absolutely.
Yeah, exactly. So this is what I'm saying.
Oh,
not at all. No. The word evangelical comes from the Reformation. It's the word that was coined to describe the followers of Luther. And what it means is that they were gospel people. You know, it was like it's a slang word, really. Those gospel people—they're always going on about the gospel, and that came from the Reformation, yeah, because they rediscovered the gospel at that time. And so, every denomination that claims to be reformed has to be, gospel-centered. The word somebody said once: the word Presbyterian is a good adjective, but an idolatrous noun. In other words, we're not Presbyterians. We're Christians. We happen to be Presbyterian Christians because we think that, the Bible does say something about how we should organize ourselves, and that matters to us. And so we are Christians of a Presbyterian variety, if you like. It's a good adjective. But if we say, I'm a Presbyterian, that's idolatry. It's putting the denomination above the gospel, really. And to get our denomination back, I say it's a bit like Abraham and Isaac. Abraham had to offer up Isaac in order to get him back. And I think in our denomination, we have to offer up. And in church planting risks, because it's a risky operation, we have to offer up the denomination in order to get it back. It means we take risks, we cooperate with people in order to get our denomination back on gospel lines. And I can see that happening. It'd be great if that spread throughout the denomination. But you have to take risks in the whole thing. It is a risky business.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right, yeah.
The
Mudites and the Spittites. Yeah.
That's another reason the main churches.
Yeah.
Which I'm sure it would cover. Impossible to practice.
Yes. Yes.
The whole story
with
that.
Yeah.
Where the gospel goes, the church is planted.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. And apostle means people who are sent, you know. I know that they were the unique apostles of Jesus, and the whole authority of Scripture is there, but the word apostle is used of others who are not in that. And they're the sent ones. They're kind of missionary. I think the ascended Christ gives gifts to the church, and I think apostles, prophets, I think that's to do with laying the foundation. But evangelists, I think that probably covers missionaries, church planters, breaking new ground. And pastor teachers who come in then to consolidate what's planted. And they're the ministers, elders in congregations, I think. Yeah. That's the way I look at it. John.
Basis of a congregation that has resources.
Yes. Yeah.
Now, I don't know what the point you're referring to, but maybe it was when the first division took place, the president came in and you then have two congregations. What resources were you able to take, or in terms of people, and just generally, from the original St. John when that took place?
Yeah. The only people that came from St. John's were the people that they were the new converts, really. So, two of the elders from the session came with me. So we had, three elders came as well. But the presbytery gave permission for that to happen, and so myself and three other elders, and then this group of converts, I don't think, they were nearly all the new converts, I think.
Yeah. So, was there much sympathy from those who remained in St. John's?
Yeah, no, I think that the problem was that, it was handled, and I take my share of blame for this, it was handled within the St. John's congregation very badly, because people need to be, you need to carry people with you, there was a lot of discussion going on about what we should do within the session, but the congregation didn't really know about it. And then when the presbytery visitation happened, and the result was that I should resign to go with these people, people were pretty shocked. And a lot of them thought that, you know, I was abandoning them, or I was being taken by these new converts, you know. People were saying, well, we called you to be our minister, and I'm saying, yeah, but these people were converted under my ministry. I have a responsibility to them as well, you know. So there was a lot of, and there was a lot of misunderstanding and bad communication, and people, so some people insisted on seeing it negatively as a split, even though the presbytery had set it up as a, you know, this is official church plant, you go for it. So it was a very difficult time. One thing I noticed, I realized with hindsight, see, when I go into a church, I've been to three different places, I believe you're called to a church for life until the Lord shows you otherwise. And so I went to St. John's, you know, in that way. But I think, looking back, I can't blame people for thinking this, because in Australia, I think at that time, ministers used to move on quite, you know, frequently. And maybe they'd be in a church about 5 years and they'd move on. I just didn't think like that. And so I think what was happening, I was trying to cast some of this vision and share some of these ideas. And I think some of the elders were thinking, oh, look, he's not going to stay here. Yeah, he'll move on. He'll go to Sydney or somewhere, you know. Yeah, he won't be here forever. And we'll be left having to pick up the pieces, you know. So they were humouring me. So I thought they were going along with me. But then when the rubber hit the road, you know, they weren't there with me. And looking back, I think that's because I just assumed that they were with me, but they were actually, I think they were just humouring me, really, for that reason. That just didn't dawn on me at the time. And I can understand why they would think like that, you know, because if that happens, it's not fair. It's their church. They have to live, they've lived there all their lives. They have to live with the whole thing after the minister's gone. So I think it's if you're trying to do this out of an existing church, you've got to have real skills being able to carry the people with you, handling change, really good communication so that everybody knows what's happening and have a chance to have their input and all the rest of it. Yeah.
And the elders who went with you, were
yes.
they fully supported?
Financially, do you mean? Or do you mean
financially?
Do you mean financially or supportive in what way? Oh, yeah. Oh yes, yeah. We were all on the same page, and the thing that was frustrating for me is because I feel called to preach, and that's you know, people have got different ministry gifts and so on, but I feel that's what I really want to be doing. And I had a bunch of new converts; many of them have turned out to be really fine preachers, and they wanted to have a go at preaching as well. And so I gave them opportunities to preach, but very soon I found that I wasn't preaching often enough. And that's one of the reasons we started Cornerstone, because I felt I need a pulpit. And so that's one of the reasons we did it, you know. But it's been a steep learning curve for me, because it's kept me younger than I actually am, I think, because I think to mix with these guys who are much, much, much younger than I am, and they've taught me things that I hadn't learned, you know. It's been great. It's great fun, actually. I've enjoyed the last 12 years. Of ministry more than any other time, really. But it's taken me outside my comfort zone quite a bit. But it's been great to see how these guys have developed. They've thought about church. They've thought about things like baptism, about you know Presbyterian church government, and you know now they're convinced about these things. In the beginning, these are not things that they would naturally have thought about. So they needed space so that they could think these things through. And part of my role in those early days was to protect them from the presbytery. Because the presbytery was wanting them to get, you know, tick all the boxes straight away when they'd only just been converted and they were just thinking these things through. And so I was trying to protect them so that they had time. I was giving them books to read, so they had time to think these things through for themselves. There's not much point saying, you've got to believe this because we're telling you. Now, these are intelligent people. They've got to believe for their own sake. You know. And so that's, that whole process was, it was a bit of a, you know, helter-skelter, is that the word, or roller coaster ride, really. Yeah. Did you have a question? Yeah.
And there were, if I remember correctly, so many families from that church
Yeah, yeah.
And when the baby church got built,
yeah.
They decide which one
yeah.
to go to. They had to commit for so many years doing this
baby yeah.
church.
Okay, yeah. Right. So were there two services? Was it the same sermon in both services? Do you know?
Yeah, the Tweedheads church was doing the church place.
Yes. So they had a okay. So they were at the Tweedhead church, and then they'd go to the new church. Okay,
yeah.
So did the preacher preach the same sermon in both? Do you know? Perhaps you don't know. No. Yeah, because one of the things we did was when we decided we were going to go make this, which was now a huge youth group, 150 meeting on a Friday night, into a church. I started preaching the same sermon on Friday night that I preached on Sunday morning. To encourage them not to come on Sunday morning. So they were gathering on Friday night, and then we shifted over to the Sunday. But there's another important distinction here between multiple services and multiple congregations are not the same thing. So sometimes when you've got the pressure you're filling the building, if you like, which is a nice problem to have, but how do you deal with that? The cheap and easy solution, and the one I wasn't prepared to go for, and this is where a lot of the angst was sort of being happening in St. John's, was that they were saying, well, let's just put on multiple services, you know. So we'll have two morning services, if you like, you know, and then we've got the evening service, and then we can make room more. And I was, I believe that actually destroys a church, because multiple services means you can pick and choose. It encourages the consumer mentality. It lessens people's commitment. So, you know, if you want to lie in, I'll go to the late service this week, you know. Or if you've been away for the weekend, you can come back. We go to the evening service tonight. You know, it's the institution putting on the, you know, the services, and you pick and choose which you want. That's not building a church. But if you multiply congregations, and you can have more than one congregation meeting in the same building, which is difficult with some Presbyterians to come to terms with. But if you've got multiple congregations, then the idea is that each congregation has its own leadership, its own elders, and its own membership, and you commit to that congregation. That's your congregation. And that's where the oversight is. So you're being pastored in that congregation. You know, so you can't slip through the cracks. You know, you can't say, well, she's not here today because she went to the other service. Because, no, this is her congregation. Do you see what I mean? So I think that's an important distinction, because sometimes people take the easy option and they just put on multiple services, which isn't the same as church planting. I think that's church destruction in the long run. Yeah. 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 You're from Sydney, aren't you? Yeah. No. Yeah. Yeah, no. No. No, look, I totally agree that the call to ministry is in the gospel itself. So all Christians are called to be ministers and to be missionaries. Somebody said, you're either a missionary or the mission field. You know, I like that. I think so. Every member is a minister. We're meant to serve one another. All those one another passages. And every one of us is a missionary. We're meant to share the gospel. And the call to do that is to take up your cross and follow Jesus. You know, so the call is in the gospel. Okay. In terms of a role like being a pastor or a church planter, I think the pastoral epistles come in there a little bit. And so Paul talks about having a desire for the work. You know, he talks about the qualification he gives for an elder in the church. Basically, they're not... Sometimes people read them and they say, oh, I could never aspire to that. Well, I think to myself, you mustn't be a drunk. You mustn't be beating up your wife. You know, they're pretty minimal requirements. So it's just, this is the shop front. And so if you're going to put leaders on, they need to be authentic, you know, godly Christian leaders. But the only other thing that he talks about there in terms of that, you have to be an authentic Christian living a Christian life. You need to have an aptitude to teach, and you need to have a desire for the work. And I think the desire for the work is a subjective thing, really. It needs to be tested by the church. People need to see, have you got the right gifts to do this? And, you know, so I would expect there to be a kind of, that inner call, which is a subjective, a God-given desire to do this work. In terms of preaching, I would go even further than that. I believe, what happened in my experience was that it was a constraint upon my spirit. Woe is me if I don't do this. You know, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. God was telling me, and it's just something that just wouldn't go away. It kept growing, even though I was in a dead church, and you know, people weren't really talking to me about these things. It just wouldn't go away. And in the end, I just had to say, well, this is God actually calling me. You know, it had to be tested eventually by the church, and it did. You know, we go through the process and everything. But so I do believe that God does call people to specific tasks. I do think that. But I don't want to use that as a, you know, that, because we, at the same time, as I say that, we have this, you know, the MTS conference where we're intentionally recruiting people. But that's a long period, so people have got a time to think out whether God is really, you know, calling me to do this. And, yeah, does that answer you?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, look, I know. I would agree with what you're saying there. I think every Christian should think like that. Yeah. Yeah. It's not so much a case of why should I, but why shouldn't I? You know. Taking into account the fact that we've been talking about all these people who need to be reached. And, Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's good. Because, I mean, see, in a sense, I just explained to you what happened to us, but if we were sitting down and planning it, we wouldn't have wanted it to happen like that. And yet, you know, in the New Testament, you think of John Mark, and, you know, Paul and Barnabas sort of falling apart because they couldn't agree on John Mark. And then what happened? There were two ministry teams going out, you know, two missionary things happening because of that argument between Paul and Barnabas. But you don't really want churches to be planted out of arguments and splits and things like that, really. So I would say, look, where is the stronger church here? How can that church position itself now to be? I call them Antioch type churches, because Paul and Barnabas, they did their missionary journeys and they came back to Antioch and reported to Antioch, and then I think the reason Paul wrote Romans was because he was going to make Rome his new Antioch, in order to reach Spain and do the Western Mediterranean. He's done the Eastern Mediterranean, now he wants to do the Western Mediterranean. He wants to move his headquarters from Antioch to Rome, I think. But so there needs to be a church, say in this area, if you're thinking of planting lots of churches in Bendigo, which would be a great idea, because 100,000 people live here, maybe St. John's is the kind of Antioch-type church, or could be. And so you say to yourself, well, how do we position St. John's to be that sort of church? Part of that will be vision casting. So Phil, through his preaching, would be casting the vision. So people, it takes time for people, and it needs to come through the preaching, I think. What we found is that if you do that, and you explain it to people, they will actually come to the party when you need to do something. There's a graph that you sometimes see. It looks like Ayers Rock. It's a kind of growth thing. So you go up one side, and then you go across, you plateau, then you come down the other side. There's a bit of a spike at the top, if you can picture that. Growing churches are going up that side. They're always behind budget. It is almost inevitable that a growing church will be behind budget, because you're taking risks, you're stretching. If the vision is right, and you're casting that vision sort of inspirationally to the congregation, they're going to dig their hands in their pockets and they're going to come to the party. But it's a bit uncomfortable for the treasurer. and it's, you know, a bit unnerving. But we've always been behind budget. And yet we've always stretched to try and do something like that. But what happens when you get... So there's a viability line. You cross the viability line. Now you're financially viable. You're still growing. Then you begin to plateau. So you've got more money now than you need, really, but you're beginning. And what happens is then you plateau. And if you're not careful, you will eventually start going down the other side. You'll still think you're a strong church because you still have lots of people and lots of things going on and lots of money, but you're actually on the slide down. To stop that happening, when you're plateauing, you've got to stretch things again. So what we did, I'm saying this now with hindsight because I didn't realize that this is what happens, but this is what we did instinctively. We put on another worker at St. John's. So we called this guy Pete Woodcock, and he became evangelist on the team. Put on another worker is a big outlay, you know. But what we noticed, there was a bit of a spike then. The congregation started growing again. And we've noticed that all along, you know. So at the starting, I think, was with preaching, teaching, casting the vision. So everybody is excited about, you know, this could actually happen in the Presbyterian Church, you know, in Bendigo. And then, now we're opportunistic, we've been opportunistic. So we haven't actually done the demographics, really, although there's good reason to do that sort of thing. Where's the best place to put a church, you know, which is the best suburb and all the rest of it. But we've been more opportunistic. So when we've seen an opportunity, we've sort of seized it. And some of the things we've done haven't worked, so we've tried some stuff and we've had to shut it down. And that's all right, because that'll happen. And, you know, you have to take risks. So I suppose it's then identifying. And the really key thing, more than anything else, is building a team and getting the right people on the team. And that's, to me, that's the hardest thing, finding. It's such a risky thing, because if you're putting a team together, you've got to be able to work together. And you need to complement your gifts and so on. But to so I think that's where Geneva is helpful. The Geneva push thing. I was really encouraged in Melbourne, where we had one of these. The Geneva push is a Australia-wide church planting network, and they had a conference in Melbourne, and I was at that, and Russ was at that as well in earlier on this year, and there were 55 Presbyterians there. The Victorian Church had found money somewhere to subsidise people going along to that conference, and there were 55, and some of the ministers had put themselves through the assessment process, not because they necessarily thought that they were church planters, but they wanted to know where they fitted in to the church planting vision. So there's one guy who's the minister of quite a large church who put himself through the process because he realised that his church was a kind of Antioch-type church, and he wanted to know how he could actually be the resource guy to make these church plants happen. That's very encouraging, I think. Yeah. Sorry, does that answer your question? Yeah. You finished, Steve? Yeah. Shall I close in prayer? Lord, you have said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, we believe that. We know, Lord, that there are times and seasons. We know, Lord, that sometimes the climate seems to be against us, and yet your word is powerful. That seed planted in the ground will sprout and bear fruit. It cannot be stopped. And so, Lord, we pray that you would raise up again new work, that springing up all over this country like little seeds breaking through the dry ground will come these new church plants that will reach out, and new people will be brought in, and lives will be saved, and this whole country will be impacted for the gospel. Lord, we know that, well, we don't know, we don't understand why on earth you use people like us in this process. We think that the angels might have done a better job, but you take weak, human, frail human beings like us. We're weak, Lord, and it's when we're weak and conscious of our weakness, that's when we're strong, because we're depending on you. And so we pray, Lord, here in this part of the world, in this city and its surrounding towns and communities, and at the university campus, we just pray that you would do a new thing, that you would honor the name of your Son and gather people to him, so that they will turn from serving dumb idols to serve the true and living God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.